A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Now Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble, said to him, "He's gone to be the guest of one who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, Church Without Walls. How's everyone doing? It's good to see everyone. I know it's a little bit darker than usual. How many of you forgot that it was daylight savings? Anyone? Did anyone wake up early thinking, "Why is it only 6:30? It's good to be here, and it's good to be preaching again. I actually haven't preached here in a little while, so it's great to be here. And I'm an elder here at Church Without Walls. I'm a member of the teaching team. And tonight I have sort of an interesting and stretching word for us, and I'm excited to be here with you tonight. And so right now I have a little bit of a dilemma. I'm in this interesting situation. I have been training for a half marathon. Is anyone training for the Berkeley half marathon? I know there's some folks in this church who are runners. Any of you run a half marathon before? Okay. Anyone run a full marathon before? It's a number of us. So maybe running a half marathon isn't that big of a challenge. So for me, I am training for a half marathon, but there's one thing about me that you have to know, and that is that I actually really hate running. Where did amen come from? Thank you, Melissa. So I hate running, and I'm training for a half marathon, and it's a little bit crazy because this is the third time that I'm doing this, and every time I train for a half marathon, I'm like, I don't really like running. Why am I doing this? And then I run half marathon, I think, okay, that was the last one. I'm not going to do it ever again. And somehow I find myself doing it for the third time. So I'm like, this is really the last time, really, I think, really. but, you know, sometimes when I'm running and I'm training for this half marathon, I get to see lovely views like this. This was seen like early in the morning on a 10-mile run a couple weeks ago. So it's kind of nice. There's some benefits to running and training. But there's also some things that I really hate about running. I don't really enjoy running very much. I'm not the type of person who's like, I feel so free and I can just clear my mind and I can run. I'm just like, when am I going to get to the end of this run? And that's sort of how I am. But there's something about training that I actually hate more than the running itself. And that is actually the stretching. Anyone here inflexible people in this room besides myself? I'm quite an inflexible person. And I hate stretching. And somehow in the previous half marathons I've trained for, I was able to kind of overlook the stretching part a little bit. I'm a little bit older now, getting a little bit older and stiffer. And I found that as I've been training for this half marathon that I've really had to be intentional about stretching. Because if I don't stretch, my body can't do what it's supposed to do. It's a funny thing. And stretching for me is kind of this painful thing. It's this slow thing. It's this inefficient thing. I'm like, okay, I don't see the results. I'm very productive. I like things to be fast and quick. And stretching is slow. It's uncomfortable. It's a little bit painful. But it's also really good for me. And it's also good for us. And tonight, as I preach and speak tonight from the Gospel of Luke and continue in this series, I believe that the Lord actually wants to stretch us. So turn to your neighbor and say, you're going to be stretched. Turn to your other neighbor and say, you're going to be stretched. Tonight, we're going to actually talk about some things that for some of us might be stretching. Maybe for some of us, actually, it's not stretching. Maybe you're like, you've done a lot of stretching in these areas already, so you're like super flexible in these areas, so it might not feel that stretching. But for some of us, this might feel a little bit like, oh, that muscle, I didn't really know I had it. Or, oh, like I'm a little bit stiff there. And tonight, as we look at the Gospel of Luke, I am going to talk about how the story of Zacchaeus informs us today. And talking about things like race, and talking about justice, talking about oppression, the Black Lives Matter movement, and really about what it means to address white supremacy. So we're going to go there, and we're going to be stretched. And for some of us, it might be a little bit uncomfortable. Some of us, it might be really feel good and feel relaxing. But I just, you know, hope and pray that for all of us here, we can be a little bit open to being stretched tonight. Amen. So let me pray for us as we jump in. And let's invite the Lord to speak. Jesus, I thank you so much that you have good news. You have good news for each and every one of us. And I thank you that good news isn't just something that we know and believe, but it's that good news actually transforms us, and it forms the way that we live and act and the way that we engage in this world. So just invite your Holy Spirit to come, to move, to have your way tonight, and pray that you would help us to be open to being stretched tonight. We love you, and we invite you into this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who have not been with us, maybe this is your first time, we've actually been in the series for the last few weeks called Keep Jesus Weird. And we're looking at the countercultural nature of Jesus' teaching and the kingdom of God. And the last few weeks, we've actually been looking more at the countercultural ways that Jesus' love is super radical and super inclusive in that it really welcomes those on the margins. We, a couple weeks ago, heard this parable about how God's kingdom is like a banquet in which you invite the crippled, the lame, the beggar, the poor. And we've kind of really focused on how Jesus' love is super radical and inclusive and for those on the margins. And tonight we get to look at a different kind of story. And we get to look at this guy named Zacchaeus. And through his life and through this story that we'll look at, we'll see that, you know, this countercultural kingdom of God is super radical and it's super countercultural and weird, not just because it welcomes those who are oppressed, but also because it heals those who are the oppressor. It liberates the oppressor as well. And so let's look at Zacchaeus. Let's look at his life. Let's look at his sort of interaction with Jesus in this story. So right away, we kind of see a couple things about Zacchaeus. Jesus is kind of going around doing ministry. He's entering into this town of Jericho. He's passing through. And there's this guy there named Zacchaeus. And we know two things about him right away. One, we see that he's a chief tax collector. And what that basically means is that he is someone who collaborates with the Roman Empire. He works for the Roman Empire. And what he does is he goes around to all kind of the people who are subject of this empire. And he collects taxes. And only the tax collectors really knew how much taxes they owed. And so these tax collectors would go around, they would collect taxes, and a lot of times what they would do is that they would charge a lot more than what was actually owed the empire, and then they would keep that money for themselves. So they're cheating and kind of stealing, and they're really extorting people. That's kind of what tax collectors did. And that's how they made a living. That's how the system was set up. The tax collectors' survival and their own income was based on cheating and stealing from other people. And Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector, he's actually the chief tax collector. So what that means is that he has other tax collectors under his leadership. And he not only is kind of stealing and extorting from other people, but he's actually also taking a cut of the other tax collectors. And so he's really benefiting from this whole taxation system that relies on the oppression of a certain people and in benefit of the Roman Empire. And a lot of times, these tax collectors were actually Jewish folks who were actually stealing and cheating and lying to their own Jewish brothers and sisters. So they were really seen as traitors, they were seen as collaborators with this empire, and they were really not liked. And Zacchaeus is also rich. And it might seem like, okay, duh, like maybe that's obvious, but it's actually really important to kind of note, like he's actually become rich. And the rich were a very small percentage of society. And to know that he made all his wealth off of oppressing and cheating from other people is actually really important. So Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He's rich. But we also know a few other things about him. It's kind of interesting. He's this very fascinating person. It says here in the text, he was trying to see who Jesus was. And we don't really actually know what he knew about Jesus at the time, but he's curious. He's like, who is this Jesus guy? Maybe he's heard about his ministry or heard things that he's done. And he's trying to see who Jesus is. But then we find out that there's a crowd who's there trying to see Jesus too. And on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. This is kind of interesting that it's, you know, this detail that he's short in stature. Now, imagine that you're a short person, there's a crowd, but let's say you're like really special. You're like really honorable or really popular or really high up person. People really respect you. If you're short and you're trying to be in a crowd and do something, see something, but people actually respect and honor you, don't you think people would get out of the way? So Zacchaeus' problem is not just that he's short. It's actually that he's short and he's hated. He's lived kind of this life getting rich off oppressing other people. So being in that crowd, he really has to watch his back. He can't just go and say like, hey, I'm Zacchaeus. I'm trying to see Jesus. Can you help me? He can't do that because people would know him. They'd recognize him and they probably would want to hurt him. But Zacchaeus really wants to see Jesus. So he does a few interesting things. He runs ahead of the crowd. And we learned a couple weeks ago that running in this society for like men to run is not a very honorable thing. It's kind of a shameful thing. You don't do it. And not only does he run, he actually climbs a tree. So running is like already in itself kind of this thing you're not supposed to do. Climbing a tree as a man in this sort of Middle Eastern society, that's actually even like more of a dishonorable kind of embarrassing thing that you would not do. So we know that Zacchaeus is pretty desperate. And we know that a sycamore tree, it actually has sort of these low branches, really thick leaves, and it's really suited for hiding. You see all those trees, it's really thick in there, you know, and Zacchaeus, for him to kind of go and hide in this tree, it really says something about both his desire to see Jesus, but also his desire to hide. The crowd is there, and he does not want the crowd to know that he's there. He does not want the crowd to see him. And we also know that, actually, this interesting thing, there's some historical records that talk about how these types of trees had to be at least 25 cubits, or like 75 feet, outside of the city walls. So like these trees were not just like hanging out in Jericho. They're not just there around. They're actually outside the city. So Zacchaeus goes ahead outside of the city, like really distances himself from the crowd because he wants to see Jesus, but he does not want to be seen by them. And I think this has to really do with who he is as a chief tax collector, someone who has oppressed his own people, as someone who might be really hated and someone who might be despised by others. So what happens? Jesus, in his, you know, kind of crazy, mysterious way, he always has this way of, you know, making his way out of crowds or avoiding, you know, being stoned to death or coming to this magical tree. How did he know that that tree was right there? How did he know that Zacchaeus was in that tree? We don't know. But Jesus comes to the place, comes to that tree outside of Jericho where Zacchaeus is hiding. And he looks up and he says to him, Zacchaeus, and I'm going to stop there for a second, because I want you to actually forget that you know the second half of that statement, but imagine like if you are Zacchaeus, or even imagine you're someone in the crowd, maybe you've kind of followed Jesus outside of Jericho, and you're like, oh, Jesus found Zacchaeus. He found that bad guy. He found him hiding, and he's calling him to come down. Like, what do you want Jesus to say to him? You probably want Jesus to be like, Zacchaeus, come out of that tree. I know who you are. I know you're the chief tax collector. I know how much money you have. I know how big your house is. I know how you got that house. I know all the people you've cheated. Now you better, you know, repent and purify yourself, and you better make things right. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Yeah, it's kind of funny. Like, of all things, he said, I must stay at your house today. And this is actually really profound, because in this moment, Jesus does something really radical and really, really countercultural. Tax collectors were the oppressors. They were impure. They were unclean. They were evil. They were the ones who cheated and lied. They were traitors. They were collaborators. And Jesus, he puts his reputation, he puts his identity, he puts his status, he puts that all on the line and says, I'm willing to be associated with this guy. I'm willing to go to his house. I'm willing to eat his unclean food. I'm willing to sleep in his defiled bed. And I'm willing to go and hang out and spend time and have a relationship with this guy who is an oppressor. And Jesus makes a demonstration of costly love. He pays a cost to actually stay with Zacchaeus. So what happens? Zacchaeus hurries down and was happy to welcome him. I think this is, you know, I wonder if Zacchaeus had actually had this type of invitation before. You know, if you kind of have this reputation, you've been hated and kind of you've been hurting a lot of people all the time, people probably don't come and say, hey, can I come eat with you? Hey, can I come hang out in your house? Right? And Zacchaeus, in this moment, he's encountered this very costly demonstration of love, and he's happy to welcome Jesus. And he comes down, and people are upset about this, and rightly so. People are grumbling, and they're saying, this guy, Jesus, has gone to be the guest of one who's a sinner. But Jesus pays this cost. He makes this act of costly love. And Zacchaeus actually responds in this beautiful and sort of surprising way, without Jesus even commanding him or condemning him or telling him. Zacchaeus responds and he says, look, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. That's a lot. But there's also, it's interesting because in the Old Testament tradition, there is sort of this sort of tradition of restitution and this kind of sense of if you actually steal from people, you actually have to pay back and pay back even more than what you stole. And so Zacchaeus is kind of in that tradition, but four times as much he wants to pay back. All those people he directly defrauded, he's going to pay back four times. And so he's making things right with the people that he hurt. But on top of that, it's interesting that he doesn't just stop there, but he says, like, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And what that really says, I think, and shows is that Zacchaeus understands that the way that he's oppressed people, it's not just about the people he's directly hurt, but it's also about the broader community. That there's people who are poor, there's people who are suffering, there's people who are maybe homeless, who are struggling because of this whole system that he participated in. And even if he didn't directly wrong those people, even if he didn't directly cheat those people or steal from them, he still wants to make things right with the whole community. And so he says, I'll give half my possessions to the poor. And Jesus' demonstration of costly love invites Zacchaeus' response of costly repair. Because the reality is, Zacchaeus can't commune with Jesus, have Jesus in his house, hanging out with him, having this relationship with Jesus, and still remain oppressing his brothers and sisters. He can't do it. He can't commune with Jesus and oppress his brothers and sisters at the same time. And so he has to make things right. And it's after this, it's after Zacchaeus makes this declaration of reparation that Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." Now, some of you might hear this story and you might be like, "Oh, that's cool." You know, like, that's, I don't know, what does that have to do with me though, right? And I was really reflecting on this, and I think there's been new ways that I feel like God has been speaking to me about this passage. And I think there's ways that we might be like, okay, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a tax collector. I haven't like directly cheated and defrauded people. I'm not really hated. I'm not an oppressor. And it's actually funny, this week while I was prepping for this sermon, I got this in the mail. I became a property owner this last week, this last year, and I got our property tax statement the first time, and I was like, this is a lot of money. Alameda County, this is a lot of money. So in moments like this, I'm like, definitely don't identify with an oppressor in this situation. I'm not a tax collector, and like, who is this Donald White that I have to give all this money to? But you know, the reality is, I think for all of us, be living in the Bay Area, being in this country, being mostly educated, we have a lot of privilege and wealth even in this community. And I think there's a lot of ways that we participate in oppressive systems without really knowing or naming. And tonight there's one in particular I'm going to talk about. And it might seem really like weird to say this, but I'm going to talk about white supremacy. And you know, for a lot of people, you might hear white supremacy, you might think like, oh, it's really extreme, or that was something in the past, or you think of Klansmen, or you think of like burning crosses and these extreme hate acts. But I really think that white supremacy is sort of this incredible system that has really unfairly taxed certain people in our country for hundreds and hundreds of years. And there's a definition that I just want to share with you of white supremacy, and it's this. It's a historically based, institutionally perpetuated system of exploitation and oppression of continents, nations, and peoples of color by white peoples and nations of the European continent for the purpose of maintaining and defending a system of wealth, power, and privilege. Now, it's a really long definition, but really what this is saying is like white supremacy is more than just extremist groups, it's more than hate acts. It's actually a sort of historical and institutional construction of reality, and it consistently benefits those who are white at the expense of those who are not white. And it really affects everyone. And in this last year in particular, I think a lot of us, you know, in this church, we've talked about and sort of prayed through some of the things happening in our country with the Black Lives Matter movement. I know a lot of us participated in this pilgrimage for justice over a year ago. And we've been talking about the ways that white supremacy and its legacy and its impact on the Black community in our country, it's really just coming to the forefront, right? And the last year, we've seen it. We've seen it on the news. We've seen it through social media. And we've seen kind of this blatant disregard and sort of violence and taxing of Black lives in our country. And we've seen its impact on Black girls. We just saw it this past week with sort of this violence against a Black teenage girl in a school setting. You know, we've seen it against Black boys with, you know, 12-year-olds like Tamir Rice being shot and killed by the police. We've seen it with Black men and Black women who's, you know, every 28 hours, someone losing their life to police violence. And, you know, we've seen Black churches being burned. We've seen acts of terror in Black churches, people losing their lives. And the truth is that many of us might kind of disassociate ourselves from these things, or we might make justifications, or we might kind of say like, oh, you know, I'm not really part of that, or this is really terrible. Those terrible people are doing these terrible things. But we are all part of this system. We are all part of this reality of white supremacy in our country. And it's a reality in which the Black community has been unfairly taxed. Amen? The Black community has been unfairly taxed for hundreds and hundreds of years by white violence, oppression, and extortion. And just in the same way that, you know, there was a system of taxation in which the Roman Empire was benefiting off the oppression of certain people, and people were being stolen from and cheated and defrauded, I believe that Black folks in this country have been stolen from, exploited, criminalized, and even killed over the centuries for the benefit and the maintenance of sort of wealth, power, and privilege, and really for the white community. And I don't have time to kind of go through the whole history of that and encourage us to kind of always be learning. But really, this taxation has led to certain communities, the white community in particular, cashing in. We know that, you know, by 1860, over 4 million slaves in the United States were worth more than the industrial and transportation capital combined. That even after emancipation, that slaves didn't receive anything. And that slave owners, in fact, received $300 per slave. For quote-unquote loss of property. We know that there's been policies throughout history like the Social Security Act or even the Wagner Act that gave benefits like labor union organizing benefits, job benefits, and social security benefits, but also excluded folks of color, that those policies intentionally excluded certain communities. And we know that over $120 billion worth of home loans was given to white folks in the kind of mid-1900s, while through redlining policies, many African Americans were excluded from receiving these loans. And in 2011, it's not surprising then that the median white household income, the median white household in wealth holdings had about $112,000. That their wealth holdings on average, a median white household was $112,000. And the median Black household wealth holdings was only $7,000. That's 16 times the wealth that a median white household has compared to a Black household. And you might think, oh, well, we here in Berkeley, in our liberal, progressive, white Berkeley kind of ways, I think there's some ways that I think folks in Berkeley have this way of like disassociating ourselves with some of that. We're like, we get it. No, we've moved on. We're this, you know, the free speech movement was here and we are beyond that. And it was really interesting. This is actually a picture of an intersection in Berkeley. Can anyone guess where that is? Bancroft, I hear. Bancroft and Telegraph. This is a picture of Bancroft and Telegraph in the early 1900s. And I've been actually doing some research on Berkeley history just to kind of learn, like, how has white supremacy and the legacy of white supremacy, how is it alive in Berkeley? And how has Berkeley kind of benefited from the system of white supremacy over the, you know, over its history? And you know, I found, for example, that anti-Chinese discrimination was really strong in this area. I mean, obviously with San Francisco and with Chinatown and all that, but here even in Berkeley, on Shattuck Avenue in the late 1800s, there were lots of rallies, Chinese must go, quote unquote, rallies on Shattuck Avenue. And a lot of Chinese businesses were vandalized in the late 1800s, even in this city, in the city of Berkeley. Over the last 130 years, there were also a lot of housing policies which prohibited buyers from selling or renting their property to quote-unquote undesirable individuals. In the city of Berkeley, there's been a lot of exclusive housing policies, and that meant particularly Asian and African-American families were excluded from certain housing areas. We know that I've learned that on the UC Berkeley campus, there were barbers who refused to cut hair for Black students. And the International House, when it was sort of growing and a lot of international students were coming into the I House, there was fraternities all over Frat Row, right on around Piedmont Avenue, right near the I House, who constantly protested the presence of these students of color and these international students using racial slurs regularly to protest their presence. One of the most prominent unions in the city of Berkeley in the earliest 20th century, the Boilermakers Union, they had very explicit policies to exclude and sort of keep out Black members. And actually, this is something really interesting I learned, that 4th Street, how many of you have ever shopped on 4th Street in Berkeley? A lot of us. You know, when a lot of the 4th Street development was happening, there were certain businesses that were sort of pushed out. And a lot of those businesses were employing Latino workers. And so over 150 Latino workers lost their jobs when that development was happening. And people were pushed out and people were being excluded. Some interesting things that we learn even in our progressive city of Berkeley. And we are not exempt. We're not exempt from this legacy of white supremacy, even in our own city. And so as we think about this, I know it's like, this is a lot. It can be kind of like heavy or make you feel like, oh my gosh, there's so many things. And it's like, what can I do about this now? And really the question I have for us tonight is, how would Jesus want us to respond? And how does actually Jesus' demonstration of costly love towards us demand our own response of costly repair? I think a lot of us might kind of be like Zacchaeus, where we're like, I want to see Jesus. I want to be part of his work. I want to see what he's about. I want to do what he's doing. But we want to do it kind of apart and away from, hidden from, the ways that we've actually participated in oppression. Just like Zacchaeus hid in that tree to hide from that crowd so that he wouldn't have to face the people he's hurt. I think there's a way that we can kind of do that for a lot of us in this room. If we have sort of privilege and come from certain status and levels of just levels of privilege, we can kind of hide in the tree and hide and deny sort of the things that we've participated in. And we can kind of cash in. We can cash in on the unfair taxes. We can cash in on this sort of legacy of white supremacy without knowing it. But the reality is we cannot fully partner in Jesus' work of salvation without participating in his act of reparation. That actually these things go hand in hand. They go in together. And it's actually good news for us, because through Jesus and through his act of welcoming us into relationship with him, those of us who kind of identify with this reality of being an oppressor, we actually can be set free. We can be set free. We can be called out of hiding, and we can be called out of separating ourselves from those we hurt. We can be called out of shame. We can be called out of avoidance and denial and complicity. We could be called out of the system itself, the system that actually demands oppression for our survival. We can go against that system and be called out of it entirely. And we can be called to become repairers of the breach and people who actually work in our lives to make things right. And this is the way of Jesus. This is his radical, weird, and countercultural way. Through him, we're invited to make things right. And through him, even those who are oppressors can be set free. So how do we practically do this? I think, you know, this sermon was really hard to prep for, because I was like, you know, there's like a lot of ways that I can't address every group in this room. For some of us, you know, we might be like, I don't identify with the oppressor. I'm not the oppressor. And definitely, you know, as folks who have experienced that unfair taxation for centuries, you feel and you know what it's like to be oppressed. You know what it's like to walk around and fear. You know what it's like to, you know, shop in a store and, you know, wonder if you're going to be mistreated. And you know kind of that feeling, what it means to be oppressed. And so this kind of identification of Zacchaeus might not really apply to you, or you might feel like, that's not really me. I know for me, like, as a second generation Korean American, there's a lot of ways that I really wrestle with this. Like, am I an oppressor? Am I someone who's oppressed? Am I both? Am I somewhere in between? I'm really still wrestling with a lot of those questions. But you know, as I think about Zacchaeus's journey, like, if he actually really participated in this act of reparation, what would he have had to face? He would have to go back and remember, like, who are all those people I wronged? He has to remember all those people. He has to remember how he hurt them. And when he goes and he's like, I'm going to give money back to you, I'm going to pay back four times the amount, he would have to go and see how they live, how they've been impacted, how they've been hurt by what he did. He has to face them. He has to potentially face their anger. He has to potentially face their frustration. He has to potentially face maybe their unforgiveness. He has to face all those things in that act of trying to pursue reparation. And imagine what his family would say. His family living in that house off the money that he made. What would his family say if he's kind of addressing these things and trying to make things right? It really wouldn't have been an easy task for Zacchaeus, right? And all of us really have this journey to walk on. We all come from different places. We all have different experiences. And based on our own sort of racial identification, we might fall in different places in terms of what our journey would look like in participating in this act of reparation. But for me, you know, I just want to share a little bit my story as an Asian American. I think this past year has been a time for me, really, of being called out of hiding. I think there's a lot of ways, you know, that I have wrestled with ways that I experience oppression, but also really have been complicit in the system of white supremacy. My family grew up in Irvine. I came and went to UC Berkeley. My family owned two houses in Irvine. There's a lot of ways I grew up with a certain level of privilege and status that actually some of that came off the backs of those who went before me. You know, like my parents came after the Immigration Act of 1965, which a lot of my Black brothers and sisters really fought for. And my family benefited from that. And this year, you know, as we've been kind of experiencing this, the reality of the Black Lives Matter movement in our country, I really feel like, you know, God's called me out of hiding. I've been called out of maintaining the status quo. I've been called out of denying white supremacy. I've been called out of hiding complicity. I've been called out of sort of protecting white fragility. And I've been really called to confront, to really confront white supremacy and use what I have to make things right. And so there's a few things that I've kind of done, choices that I've made in the last year. One is actually around my resources. Economically, like I, realizing that I have a certain level of privilege, how do I use that to make things right? And one thing that my husband and I have done is we have an item line in our budget really for racial justice issues. So we kind of think about how we can use our money to support racial justice. And in particular, one of the ways that we do that is actually we support Black staff in the InterVarsity movement. InterVarsity is this sort of campus ministry movement that serves college students across the country. And historically, really, Black staff have struggled to be part of that movement because of that unfair taxation for hundreds of years. There's a lot of ways that raising support is a lot harder for Black staff. And so, you know, we've committed to supporting Black staff and to really using our resources to support that ministry. You know, and I've also tried to commit myself to just using my voice whenever I can to speak out about injustice and to even use my political power to speak out about any injustices that I can actually take tangible action in. But this is just my story. I think these are just really small ways, and I'm still in this longer journey of figuring out how do I participate in making things right. But there's some other just, you know, stories like the DeWolf family is actually they're a white family that was kind of the single-handedly held the most number of slaves throughout American history. And one of the, one of the DeWolf family members had this sort of kind of moment of really wrestling with what this meant and made this documentary called Traces of the Trade, really looking back at their roots, looking back at the history of their family, what they participated in, and what it means for them to make things right. There's churches who are engaging in this conversation, churches who are actually talking about reparations. I know in our country, especially in the racial context that we're in, talking about reparations is a very specific thing. There are churches who have really tried to go there and wrestle with that and talk about what reparations would look like in their churches and their denominations. And there's some churches that have, you know, committed to giving economically and supporting redistribution so that they can actually participate in these acts of reparation. And the truth is that Jesus' demonstration of costly love is leading Christians across our country to participate in this rebuilding work, to participate in confronting white supremacy, in confronting the unfair taxation of our Black brothers and sisters, and really making things right. And so how do we do that? One way is just to remember. There's some resources just on there. I'm not going to go through them all, but just ways that, you know, we can learn our country's history, be aware. I think there's ways that we can be blind to this whole system. We live in it. We breathe it. We don't realize that it exists. And white supremacy, this system is everywhere. And we really need to be aware and become educated and choose to remember, to learn our history. So I encourage you to think about how you can do that. I'll send these out over email if you guys are interested. Another way is just to actually practice repentance. And I think this is really key for folks in Berkeley. We're like, we're educated. We know about racism. We know about white supremacy. And yet we kind of keep it at this very head and intellectual level. And we don't really let it get to our hearts and actually choose to repent, to confess our own participation and really actively repent. And so what does it look like for a community? What does it look like for you to take some time to really pray through? How have I benefited from the system? How have I been complicit in the system? And how can I choose to really repent of those things? And lastly, this is a really tangible thing that I really wanted this sermon to end not in sort of these abstract things, but something really tangible you can do. And so across the country, there's some Black activists who are leading this campaign called the Not One Dime Campaign. Have any of you heard of this? Raise your hands. So some of you. And basically, this is a boycott during Black Friday. Now, being American, you know Black Friday is when a lot of profit is made. And basically, a lot of Black activists are calling for those who care about racial justice and who care about, you know, addressing white supremacy to actually actively use our collective economic power to make a statement about Black lives mattering in our country. And so they're basically calling for a boycott between November 26th and 30th. That basically means not participating in Black Friday shopping and not buying anything during that time that isn't essential. And I wonder actually what it would look like for our church to participate in this, and even to take it a step further, and to kind of consider what it would be to give away that money that we would have spent in that time. Last year, the average American shopper spent $380.95 during Black Friday. $380.95, the average American shopper. And that's a lot of money. And I know for some of us, that may be a lot of money. For some of us, that might not be that much money. But what would it be like to consider maybe either giving away the amount of money that we would have spent on Black Friday or giving away that average amount, that amount of money, to Black businesses or organizations that are really supporting Black economic development? So this is something I want us to consider. And all of these things, I just want to say, this is really like, this is not possible without community, and this is not possible without people to do this with. And so I encourage you in your Discover groups this week to kind of talk about this. And this is going to be an ongoing conversation, an ongoing journey for our church to really tackle these things, to wrestle with these things, to figure out what it means to make things right. But really tonight, I just want to say that this is the good news of Jesus. This is the good news of Jesus, that because Jesus demonstrates costly love towards us, we are invited to participate in acts of costly repair. Will we confront and stand up to unjust structures that have unfairly taxed our brothers and sisters? Will we work towards confronting and dismantling unjust systems like white supremacy in our country? And will we not try and be a community that really responds to Jesus' costly love by participating in these acts of reparation. So I know that was a lot, and so I just want to take a minute just now in silence. And in the silence, I just want to invite you to listen. There's a lot said, and I just want to invite you to listen and ask, God, what is it that you want me to hear? And what is it that you want me to do? What is it that you want me to hear? What is it that you want me to do? Let's just take a minute in listening, and then I'll pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you offer us good news. We thank you that you both heal the oppressed and the oppressor. And we thank you that you are in the business of making things right. We pray that you would lead us and guide us, that you would invite us into the work that you are already doing, because this act of reparation, this work of making things right, repairing the harm of white supremacy in our country, that this is your work, and we can't do it without you, and we can't do it without each other. So Holy Spirit, come, lead us and guide us, and show us the way.